Now, when I was growing up, in our family, we had a ritual, and I suspect it's a ritual that will be repeated in many family homes. Every now and then, my sister and I would come into the kitchen, and we'd take it in turns to stand up against the lintel of the door, and my mum would get a ruler, and would hold the ruler, and, you know, you'd push yourself up as tall as could be, and a note would be taken of your height, perhaps just written on the wall and the date, and progress would be monitored. Now, I'm the youngest in the family, so of course this was an important ritual to me. And there were some milestones along the way. First one, obviously, was passing Mum on the way up. She's only 5'1½". It was no great achievement. Next was my sister. I think Katrina's 5'6" or so, and I was delighted when, at least in one sense, I became her big brother. I never quite caught my dad. He's 6'3", but alas, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Now, that's part of family life, isn't it? Growing and watching our children and grow and enjoying them as they grow. And to some extent as well, in another sense, we enjoy that as a church family, don't we? We enjoy watching our young people grow and flourish. Perhaps as they make commitments of faith as youngsters, then confirming that through getting baptized and proclaiming to us and to their friends and their family that they belong to Jesus, getting involved in service in the church or in Christian camp, seeing their character develop, seeing them make choices for Jesus. It's always a source of joy and encouragement to us as a church family when we see that happen. Now, what on earth does that have to do with Colossians 3 this morning? Well, the message we've got from the Apostle Paul is quite direct. And before we get on to that, I think it's worth taking a moment just to reflect a little bit upon what you might call Paul's heart for this church in Colossae. Let me just pick out a few verses. If you've got your Bible, maybe just follow these down with me. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Then next verse, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my, in my sufferings for your sake." Verse 28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Chapter 2, verse 2, "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Do you get a sense of Paul's heart for the people of this church? Paul's never been to this city. Paul's never been to this church. He's met few, if any, of them. And yet you can get a sense as you read this letter in the Bible that Paul writes to them how much he loves them. He cares for them. He prays for them with passion. And he prays for them very specifically as well. And he wants them to grow and to mature as believers and not to be misled by false teachers. And that's what David was teaching us last week. Let's get a sense of Paul's heart for this church as we come to look at chapter 3 in a moment. And really, just as an aside, and I think it's an important aside, note that Paul's desire for them is to grow and to be mature and to become more like the Lord Jesus. He doesn't pray for them to become rich, to have a bigger car, a better job, or a better career, or more property. And I just mention that because it seems to me that in the Christian world in which we live, there are plenty alleged Christian teachers around who will tell us that if you follow God, he will make your life richer and better and easier. But it's just not true. And we just need to watch out for false teachers like that. But Paul certainly loves this church, and he wants to see them grow and develop. So we're going to come in a minute and look at chapter 3, and we see that he's got a heart which is full of love and concern for them. So that's Paul's heart. But before we get to Paul's message, let's take a moment to think about Paul's foundation. And chapter 1, verse 5 is our verse here. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." The word of the truth, the gospel. What is this gospel that we speak of? What is it? We bandy that word about a lot, don't we? We talk about the gospel, and we assume that we all understand what it means. And I suspect if you asked a number of people in the church what that means, you might get a number of different answers. So it's worth taking a moment just to understand what is this gospel that Paul speaks of, because this is the foundation of all that we're going to think about and learn about from the Apostle Paul this morning. Now, this word gospel is a word which essentially means good news. And it would be the word that would be used to describe an announcement of a great event, particularly perhaps a victory, an emperor or a king who had sent off an army to do battle and they win a victory. And word would come back of the victory and there would be good news. This is good news that a victory has been won. It's a proclamation of something that has happened, which is good. And then Paul explains in the context of the Bible what the gospel is, what the good news, what this victory is that has been won. And let's look at chapter 1 and just read verses 13 and 14. And these are amazing verses, which I can't quite read because my eyesight's not what it once was. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then just over the page in chapter 2, Paul takes this and explains it in a little bit more detail. And he says this, having been buried with him, that's Jesus, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you, and listen to this, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses or all our sins, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them open to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How do we understand this gospel? Well, in your imagination, come with me for a moment to the first Easter. Jesus has been crucified. Joseph of Arimathea has came and asked for the body of the Lord Jesus, and he's taken the body of the Lord Jesus, and he's laid him in this tomb, and he's wrapped him in cloth and covered his face, and then he's came out of the tomb, and the stone has been rolled in front of the tomb. And two Roman guards are posted, and they're posted to make sure that nobody will come and take the body of the Lord Jesus away and claim that he might have risen from the dead. And Jesus lies in a dark, cold tomb, dead, without hope. So much disappointment, so much suffering. What a tragedy if that was the end of our story this morning. But of course, by the power of God, Jesus is raised from the dead. The stone is rolled away. The Roman soldiers are overcome and Jesus emerges from the darkness into the light. He goes from death to life and from a dark, cold tomb to a beautiful morning garden, a picture of death to life. And when we take or respond to his invitation to follow him, we essentially go through the same journey. We go from darkness to light, from death to life. And the power of God is such, the stone, the sin, is dealt with, that which would block us coming into relationship with Jesus, is rolled away. Our sin is dealt with and pushed to the side. And all the powers of the evil one, the Roman soldiers, if you like, who would stand guard and use their power to stop Jesus emerging, are overcome. And that's what Paul is saying when these powers are defeated. That is the journey we go through. We go from death to life. Our sins are forgiven, new life, new hope. That is the journey that we follow with Jesus, the domain of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus. So the first question today, and this is perhaps the most important one, are you still dead in your sin? Burdened by guilt, burdened by shame, seemingly powerless to overcome these things in your life, feeling hopeless. And not much more can be said there, because that's a question each one of us must answer individually. And if you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then it's an urgent question for you today. And there's only one answer to all that sin and disobedience in your life. And if you're in that place of darkness this morning, and you know if you are, you need to respond in faith to Jesus Christ and trust in him for forgiveness. And he will take you on that journey of darkness into light. You need to respond. It's simple as that. And this is absolutely foundational for our passage this morning. I promise we'll get to chapter 3 eventually. You know, and we know that it's foundational because if you look at verse 1 in chapter 3, it says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, if then you have been raised with faith. What Paul is about to write is for people that know Jesus as Lord and Savior. So if you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior this morning, there's a sense in which there's no point in listening to anything else I have to say to you this morning. You are simply putting the cart before the horse. And before we can think about how we might grow in our relationship with Jesus and how we might be transformed in our character and become more like him, we have to get ourselves sorted out with God. If then you have been raised with Christ. So if you haven't been raised with Christ, don't read on. Read back and respond to the invitation to follow him. However, if you have been raised with Christ, then what follows is for you, and what follows is important, because it tells us about how God wants you to live. And remember, the context for all of this is Paul's prayer for the church and his heart for the church. And in chapter 1 and verse 10, he prays specifically that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him. It is Paul's desire for this church that they would live well for God, that they would honor him in their life and the people they are, the things that they do, the things that they think, the way they spend their time, the way they spend their money, that they would honor God in all things. And that's really what chapter 3 is all about. If you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things that are above. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. So there's four things that I would like to leave with you this morning. Now, I'll warn you now, the first one is long and the next three are short. So don't panic if the first one takes a little bit of time. Number one, we need to be serious about sin. We need to be serious about sin. Sin's not just a theological concept, an idea that somebody has came up with. It's actual thoughts, it's actual words, it's actual deeds that people do, that you and me do. And look at the verses that we've read this morning. Verse 5, listen to the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie. These are things that people do. These are real things. They're not abstract things. Now, there's a question, I think, here in the passage. Because if I was sitting with you sitting, I'd be thinking, well, wait a minute here. George, you just told us that if you follow Jesus, then just as Jesus got up from his place in the tomb and the stone was rolled away and he emerged and thought, you've told us that sin has been dealt with. Why is Paul then talking about sin to this church of Christians? Because he's not writing this part of the letter, or indeed any part of the letter, to non-Christians. He's writing it to a church. And if they know Jesus and their sins have been forgiven, why is he still talking about sin? And that question actually translates into the reality of our lives in following Jesus. And it might be a question that we find ourselves asking or indeed struggling with in our lives. Why am I still struggling with sin? In fact, why am I still struggling with that sin? Because there tends to be particular sins that each one of us suffer from. And I won't ask you to shout out what your besetting sin is, but I bet you can name them. You know? And these struggles that we have in our life, how do we understand this? Let me tell you about a book, as is my wont. I've been reading this book. It's just a novel, and it's not particularly long. It's about so long. I've been trying to read it since January. And it's a story of a lady called Cora. And she's a slave in pre-Civil War America. And she is enslaved and works on a cotton plantation in the southern states. And it tells the story of her escape from the plantation where she works and her attempt to journey to the northern states of America where she will be safer. And I just can't get through this book. I can't get through this book because it's so sad and it's so gruesome and it describes so clearly and powerfully just the horrific nature of slavery. And I can't spoil it for you this morning because I can't get to the end to find out whether it's a happy ending or a bad ending. But I think, as I've read about three quarters of it, there's two things that I've begun to understand about the nature of slavery. If you want to be free of slavery, two things need to be true. One, the legal power of slavery needs to be dealt with. It needs to be abolished. Cora's biggest problem is that at that time in the United States, slavery was legal. The people who put her into bondage were doing something that was entirely permitted. Her life was not worth anything. And if Cora's to be free, utterly free, slavery needs to be defeated. The legal power, if you like, needs to be taken away. It needs to be abolished. But that in itself is not enough. Because even when Cora escapes from the plantation where she works, you know, she's on the run, she's in hiding, she's in constant fear for life. There is no meaningful sense of which she is free. So for her to be free, one, the legal power of slavery needs to be dealt with, and two, her daily experience of living needs to be free of death and the threat of death and evil powers over her. And without both those things being true, Cora will never know true freedom. And hopefully that might begin to help us understand why Paul is still talking about sin here. Because in chapter 2, he has said that the record of debt has been cancelled and the legal demands have been dealt with. And if you like, that is equivalent to slavery being abolished. The legal power over us has been dealt with by the cross. And in that sense, we are free from slavery. But for us to be truly free, our lived experience day by day needs to be free of slavery also. And Paul is writing in between times. He's writing in between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, Satan was defeated. He's a defeated enemy, but he is not yet destroyed. And we need to understand this because it helps us understand and deal with the daily struggle of sin in our life. Because we need to understand that the devil is still active in our world and still active against God in our world and still active against the church in the world. And he will take the things that tempt us and the way we fall and use them against us. So we need to understand that the devil is still active, for all he is a defeated enemy. The legal power of slavery has been broken, but the battle rages on and will rage on until the Lord comes again and the evil one is finally dealt with and cast away forever. So we need to understand that our lived experience day by day continues to be a battle. And that is what Paul is teaching about in this package, in this passage this morning. So how do we deal with sin then? How do we deal with sin that Paul is talking about in this passage? Well, if you look at our world and you look within yourself, there's a number of ways that people attempt to deal with sin. They might not use the word sin. In fact, they will almost never use the word sin, but they will try to justify themselves. And you will hear people say, and indeed you will hear yourself say things like, well, this is okay because it's how I feel. This perhaps is the greatest truth, in inverted commas, of our day. The spirit of the age says, if this is how you feel, it's okay. One pop diva sang, if this ain't right, why does it feel so good? You can tell me afterwards if you know who it was. But it captures beautifully the spirit of age. If I feel like this, it must be okay. Or the other thing you might hear people say is, well, I was born this way, it's my nature, and how can it be wrong if this is how I am? You know? But yet, King David, writing in Psalm 51, after he is caught in adultery and murder, said, I was sinful from the moment I was conceived. You may well be born in a particular way. That's not the standard. The standard is the standard which God sets for us. Or we sometimes say, well, actually, this isn't that bad. Nobody's getting harmed. But yet, nobody really seems free or able to say who decides what the harm is or how bad the hurt has to be before something is truly wrong. And none of these things can adequately deal with sin. And if you want to understand what is going on in our world and why we live in a disjointed, fragmented society, you need to understand that sin is alive and well and isn't being dealt with. And it can only be dealt with through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Science and technology, as wonderful as it is, cannot deal with the sin of our world. Culture and art and all that beauty, a gift from God, but cannot deal with the sin of our world. The greatest philosophical minds of our day and the past cannot help us. None of these great thinkers and none of these ideas that we've been talking about for the last minute or two can deal with sin. Sin can only be dealt with at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you another story. I was reading another book. You begin to detect a pattern, don't you? And this man told a story about a great friend of his who'd taken his son to drop him off at college, again in America. No offense to our Americans this morning, all the stories about Americans this morning. And he drops his son off at college, and once he's dropped his son off, he comes and he weeps bitterly. And he's recounting this story to an elderly Christian friend, and he's saying, I wept bitterly. This man was a professional musician. And he said, I just looked back on my time with my son, and I was away from home too much. My priorities were wrong. I shouldn't have been away so much. And he was so regretful about the way that he brought up his son and the things that he had done and not done that he should have done. And he was so aware of his shortcomings. Now, I ask you this morning, if that was your friend, you don't need to shout out, but think in your head, what would your counsel be to that man? Now, I'm reasonably confident that if you're any kind of a decent friend, your counsel wouldn't, well, it could be, but it was unlikely to be, yeah, you've been a right mess there, haven't you? Just as well as going to college because actually be outside of your sphere of influence. Well, it might be true, but it's not that helpful as a friend, is it? I think you might have said this, and I'm almost certain this is what I would have said. I would have probably said, oh, I'm sure you did fine. Don't think about the things that you did wrong. Just think about the good stuff. Think about the times that you were there. And, of course, that's true to a degree. And it's the kind of thing we hear ourselves saying to each other, is it, when somebody maybe says, oh, I feel I've fallen short, I've let somebody down. You say, don't worry about it, you want to make them feel better. And while it's good to a point, ultimately, it's not true, or it's not entirely true. Because the fact is, he has let his son down, and in some sense, it diminishes the reality of what he has done. And it's trying to pretend everything's okay when quite clearly everything is not okay. And this is why the cross is important. And the genius and beauty of this story is that this Christian man was a wise Christian man, and his answer was this. He said, Jesus can redeem that life. And that's the story that we have to tell. Not that sin doesn't matter, but neither is the story that sin will crush you. The story is that sin has been dealt with on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to put this in theological terms, it's this. Sanctification is only possible because of justification. Sanctification is a process by which we become more like the Lord Jesus day by day, week by week, a gradual process of our characters being transformed. That sanctification is only possible because we are justified, because our sin has been dealt with. Because we don't have to say, it doesn't matter because of how I feel, or it doesn't matter because it's what I am, or it doesn't matter because it's not that bad. It matters, but we are not bound by it because Jesus has dealt with it. And that is what what Paul wrote when he said, the sin has been nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, if you want to be transformed in your character, if you want to look back a year from now and say, I am more like Jesus today than I was last year, then you're going to have to get serious about sin. You're going to have to examine yourself. And we spent time taking communion this morning. And if you read in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul again writing tells us to examine ourselves before we take communion. And it's all too easy to look back in your week and give yourself a mark out of 10. You ever done that? Did okay this week. You know? Didn't utterly neglect the children, didn't tell any lies, didn't steal anything, you know? And we tend to pick the things that we do okay at. We tend not to think about our covetousness, do we? Or our materialism, or our envy, you know, the things that are a little bit less, you know, comfortable. And of course, that's not what Paul is saying when he says to examine yourself. He says, examine yourself and recognize how sinful you are, but bring it to Jesus and know that you are forgiven. And the bad news is that you're a worse sinner than you think you are. You know, if you spend a little bit of time reflecting on who you are and what you're like and what your mindset is like and what your heart longs after, you're worse than you think you are. The good news is that Jesus is a better savior than you can possibly imagine. And Romans says, as sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Let's not be complacent about sin. Let's be serious about sin. But let's know that Jesus has nailed it to the cross and it has no power over us. Take time to examine yourself this week. It's funny, I can't remember all of Ian's R's, but I've got two of them in my notes. Reflect and repent. And these are two crucial disciplines to growing in faith and becoming more like the Lord Jesus. Number one, be serious about sin. Number two, pursue goodness. You know, Paul doesn't just say in the passage to turn away from sin. He says what we are to turn away to. Look at verse 12 with me. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds things together in perfect harmony. You know, who would like to be that person that, you know, is marked by that kind of characteristic? You know, that is what we are to be like. If then we've been raised with Christ, put on or set your minds on things above. This is the kind of character and the kind of people that we are to be. Maybe two or three months ago, Christian was speaking and he made a comment and it stuck with me, and it's one that I very much agree with. And he said, you often hear that phrase, you know, some people are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. And Christian said, I don't really agree with that. And I agree with Christian. In fact, not only do I not agree with that, I think it's a complete lie. I think our problem is not that we are too heavenly minded to be of no earthly use. I think our problem is that we are so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly use. You know, we've got it totally back to front. We have to set our mind on things above. You know, I am blessed by having some great friends. My dearest friends to me are the ones who I can go and talk to, and they will point me to Jesus. You know, they're the ones that won't just give me they might give me a platitude or two, but they'll take me and they'll remind me who Jesus is, and they'll remind me about what he's done in my life, and his plan for his world and his plan for my life. And they help me in that way, you know, and that is the greatest gift that we can give to people. And we can only be like that if our minds are set on things above. We need to be so heavenly minded that we are of significant earthly use. So set our mind on what is above and pursue goodness. And we've got to make the effort to do that. And that is point number three. Make an effort. Try. Look at verse, there's a number of verses we can look at here, but let's just pick out a few. Verse 2, set your minds. Verse 5, put to death. Verse 8, put them all away. Verse 12, put on then. Verse 14, put on love. Verse 16, let the word dwell in you. Do you see these are all active things, things that we have to do, things that we have to try at, to be disciplined about. Becoming more like Jesus isn't like getting a suntan. You know how do you get a suntan? You just sit there. You know? You just sit there and gradually you go redder and redder if you're a Scotsman. You know? It's not like that. We've got to try. It's like training for a race. Some of our folks aren't here this morning because they're off running some of the marathon. And they've had to prepare for that. They've had to get fit. And they don't get fit by looking at a program on the telly about getting fit. They get fit by doing something, you know. And Paul writes elsewhere, he says, you know, physical training has some value, but train yourselves to be godly. You're going to have to kind of put in some effort. That is the unavoidable fact of the matter, you know. Wouldn't it be great if we just had to sit there and listen to Christian music and be miraculously transformed into godly, holy people? Man, I'd buy up for that every day of the week. But it's not the truth. You're going to have to try. You're going to have to put in some discipline and effort. You're going to have to be honest about your failings. You're going to have to think hard about your habits. You're going to have to think about what you watch on the telly, what you talk to your friends about, what you pursue in your life, what you think about when you've got nothing else to think about, you know, when you're just walking along the road. And you're going to have to discipline yourself and say, well, I'm not going to go to that place because it's not good for me. I'm not going to watch that program. I'm not going to listen to that music. It might even mean I'm not going to continue in that relationship because it's not good for me. You know? We're going to have to make an effort. And that is the unavoidable fact of the matter. What do you put an effort into in your life, I wonder? But there is danger here. And there's danger for a preacher. Because the danger is that this quickly becomes a self-help gospel. You know? Read your Bible more. You know, go to church more. Don't do this, don't do that. Go here, don't go there. Now, these things have a role to play in our sanctification. But it's so easy for us to slip into just a mindset. It's all about us trying hard to make ourselves better week by week, you know? And that's what Romans tells us the Jewish people did in the Old Testament. They turned that which should have been by faith into trying to be saved by works. It's so easy for us to fall into the same thing, just trying to be better people. And that takes us on to point number four. You've got to do all of this in Christ. Do all of this in Christ. And there's just two things that I'd really like us to reflect on for a couple of minutes as we finish. First of all, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know? What does that word dwell make you think of? You know? It's permanence, isn't it? It's resting, it's staying there. You know, it's the opposite of dipping in and out of. It's the opposite of dropping by. It's not visiting. It's kind of permanent. It's belonging. It's being there. It's being in amongst it. You know, we've got to let the word of God dwell in us. You know, and it's only the word of God that will stop us, you know, veering off into error. It's only the word of God that will stop us from thinking, well, my sin's not that bad. Because as we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit has this interesting habit of just saying, George, what about this? What about that? You know? And that's why when people are not in a good place with God, they don't read their Bible. Because they don't want to hear what it has to say to them. And equally, it's only the Bible that will stop us from thinking we can sort our own sin. Because as the Bible, as we read it and we let it dwell within us, will highlight our sin, it will point us faithfully back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will say, yes, your sin is bad, but our Savior is better. You know? You've got to be dwelling in God's word. You know, and I suppose we say this again and again because it's just such a fundamental fact and truth of our Christian walk that if we're not serious about God's word, then we're leaving ourselves open to danger. And that's what David was teaching us last week. You know, 15-minute Bible reading will lead to 15-minute Christians. 15-minute Bible reading will perhaps give you 15 minutes of defense when temptation comes. Can I tell you But that's no good when there is a tsunami of opposition in the world. Overwhelming temptation. Values which are so opposed to God's value. We need to let God's word dwell in us richly. And I say that this morning, not wanting to give you a guilt trip and not wanting to crack a whip over you. And we all know how difficult it is to find time for God's word day by day. You know, there's so many other things to do. Good things, useful things, things that we are responsible for. You know, but we've got to find time to let God's word dwell in us richly. And, you know, just take a step in this. You know, if you're toiling to read God's word day by day, don't say, I'm going to read the Bible 2 hours a day, every day for the next month, because you're not going to do it. You know? If you're toiling to read God's word day by day, just say, I'm just going to read every day. Even just a little bit. And if you're managing to read God's word day by day, well, can you say, I'm just going to read for, you know, 30 minutes, or I'm going to read, take time to read a whole book of the Bible. You know, what's the next step for you? You know? We can't be crushed by this, but we've got to be honest and say, if we don't get serious about God's word, then we're not going to see, you know, transformation happening in our life. So let God's word dwell in you richly. And then finally, you've got to do all of this in amongst the people of God. Let's just read on from where we were reading a moment. We said, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I suppose in theory you could do all of this at home with Spotify on, but I don't think that's what Paul was intending here. I'm pretty sure he was saying, this is meant to be done together in community, isn't it? You know, teaching each other, admonishing each other, singing together. You know, we don't just do this to fill the time on a Sunday morning. This is fundamental to our Christian life, to meet together, to learn from each other, to admonish each other. When is the last time you had a conversation with one of your Christian friends and they admonished you? When was the last time you admonished one of your Christian friends? Perhaps this is a challenge to the quality of our friendships this morning, you know? And that's hard to do. It's hard to hear, and it's hard to do. But perhaps we have to be a little bit bolder in what we're about as friends, you know? Having the courage to say, George, what about that in your life? It's not nice, is it? You know? What about the quality of our friendships and the quality of our community? Bellevue's a good place to come, I think, you know? You'll come in, you'll get a warm welcome, you know? But will our community go on to that next level? Have you got friends that will do that for you? Are you courageous enough to do that for your friends? Do you love them enough, you know, to point them to Jesus in amongst the situation when they're not where they should be? It's hard stuff, you know? And I certainly have regrets in friendships, perhaps, where I've failed to do that, and I'm sure people should have perhaps done that more for me than they have done in the past, you know? We're not just agony ants to one each other, you know? Let's point each other to the Lord Jesus. Let's enjoy fellowship together, you know, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and always thankful to God, you know. And this is where we're going to finish this morning. And in just a minute, we're going to sing a great hymn and we're going to give thanks together. Because if we go away from this message this morning and the overriding narrative in your mind and the overriding narrative that you've heard from me is what you need to do, then we have missed the point. The overriding narrative always needs to be about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. And that is the main thing, you know, and that is the gospel. The gospel is not what we are doing. The gospel is what Jesus has done. And we rejoice in that this morning.